We began a series of two messages. Really, it's one sermon in two separate Sundays called The Unbalanced Christian Life, which is a rather unusual title, but I think it does speak to what we have been reading about. I hope some of you have been reading in Philippians 3 this week. It does speak about what we're reading of. As I was doing preparation for this, I ran across a column by a guy named Chuck Baldwin entitled The Impotent Church and Romans 13. And this is what he said. I just want to read you an excerpt from his book. There are over 300,000 evangelical Christian churches in America. That equates to tens of millions of professing Christians and hundreds of thousands of Christian ministers. Think of the church sanctuaries, educational facilities, schools, camps, radio broadcasts, television programs, colleges, seminaries, preschool, youth events, etc., that grace America. In some communities, there's a church building on just about every corner. In spite of this massive exposure to the modern church, however, the nation has been left virtually unaffected, uninfluenced, and unimpressed. For all its intents and purposes, the modern American church is pathetically impotent. Not only has the American church failed to influence the nation to any significant degree, it has proven itself to be ineffective in influencing its own membership. Professing Christians today can be some of the most hateful, spiteful, mean-spirited, slanderous, and vindictive people on the planet. And I could give you personal testimony as to just how treacherous, disloyal, and cowardly these people can be. I can truly understand why so many unsaved people never darken the door of a church. After all I've seen and experienced inside the church, I don't blame them. That is a blunt and somewhat disturbing assessment of the church in America. Now, admittedly, Chuck Baldwin, who is a columnist and a pastor, paints with a very broad brush, makes it seem all-inclusive, and therefore I cannot jump on board with him completely. However, I cannot reject entirely what he says either. If there are 300,000 evangelical churches in America, and I haven't counted them, so I'll give him the benefit of the doubt, should we not be having a significant impact on the spiritual state of our nation and on the moral fabric of this culture? If there are 300,000 churches filled with people who profess Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, should not that number of people in the millions not have some significant impact on the moral fiber of our country and the social leanings of our nation? Now, I'm not talking about imposing our will on people like a Muslim regime would, that just locks everything down and forces people to go to mosques, and if they don't, it's under the penalty of law. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about bringing a genuinely Christian influence into our communities and our schools, our organizations, and our nation. And perhaps even bringing some of that Christian influence back into our churches as well. As we postulated last week, perhaps the reason that the Christian faith has so little influence in our culture is because it has so little influence in the lives of those who call themselves Christian. If we were to truly embrace what Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, if we were to have a life that was that out of balance, that is flowing towards God and His will, we could not help but do what Paul and Silas were accused of doing in Acts 17. We couldn't help but turn the world upside down. And quite frankly, folks, we haven't even been able to turn Greene County upside down. So much status quo, and in fact, seems to be slipping away. Where is the influence? I want us to spend some time this morning focusing on what we, I asked you to read last week, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7. I asked you to read through 16. We're going to focus through 14 today, 7 through 14. And I'm going to ask that you use your Bibles because I'm not going to read through the entire thing. And there may be something that you want to indicate in your Bible, something to underline, something to highlight, something to circle. And so I'll ask you to go ahead and turn to Philippians 3. But here is what I believe is the key to turning the world upside down, to making a real difference in our culture. The key is having people who are sold out to Jesus Christ, whose lives are no longer seeking a balance, but who willingly allow them to be tilted drastically and dramatically so that we flow towards the heart of God and the heart of His mission in this world. Our lives are so out of balance that we'd be willing to dress in a clown suit in 98 degree weather and stand outside just to show a little love in Jesus' name. Now, I'm telling you, it seems like a small thing, but it's not. Imagine if we were to take that and multiply it times every member of Grace Fellowship. Imagine the influence that we would have in our schools. If a Grace group or a Sunday morning Bible study would say, listen, I'd like to volunteer our group to adopt a class, fifth grade class, first grade class, I don't care. And we will pray for that teacher, and we will pray for those students. Now, I got to tell you, you're going to find very few teachers who are going to say, oh, please don't bother praying for me. Don't bother praying for my class. You go offer, they'll embrace. And in fact, say, listen, tell me when significant times are coming up, because I'd like to do more than that. I'd like to not only pray for them, but when times come around of testing, our group will write cards to them of encouragement. And when they pass those tests, we'll bring cupcakes and we'll celebrate with them. Now let me ask you, if every church in Greene County said, this is what we're going to do, what would the influence be in those schools? Again, that's just one little segment of society. That's not dealing with every picture, but I got to tell you, I think maybe one of the problems is we've tried to shoot it with a shotgun instead of focusing like a laser beam and saying, okay, I can't do it all, but I can do that. And I'll do that for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's attitude. Paul is an unbalanced man, and I want us to join him. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 is up here on the screen, if you'll look there in your Bibles as well. Paul begins by saying, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Profit and loss. Those of you who have money invested in the stock market, you know a little bit about profit and loss. Well, wait a minute. You know a little bit about loss, especially recently. But if you've done any accounting, even simple accounting, you know that you have a profit side of your sheet. You have a loss side of your sheet. And that's kind of the thing that Paul is talking about right here. He's got a ledger, an accounting book. And on one side, he's got profit. On the other side, he's got loss. And what he says is, those things that once were ultra important to me, that were in my profit column, I'm shifting those over now to the loss column. Now you go, but wait a minute, what was it that was ultra important to Paul? What were those things that were in his profit column that got shifted over? And the good news is we don't have to guess about that, because he tells us a little bit earlier in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, this is what he says. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, that is what he does in his physical body, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. These were the things that once lived in Paul's prophet column. These were the things that he found of greatest value in his life. His pedigree is impeccable. He was, to use a racing term, a thoroughbred. There was nothing to be found in him that wasn't admirable, praiseworthy. He was outstanding among his fellow Pharisees. He was the one that they always looked to. He was the one that was the brightest and the sharpest of them. Oh, and was he zealous. In fact, he was so zealous that he actually went out and rounded up these crazy Christians, these people that were following this false Messiah named Jesus, rounding them up, having them arrested, and even having some of them executed. He was zealous. He was religious. He adhered strictly to the laws. Nobody could find fault with him. And when he looked in his own mirror, he couldn't find any fault either. He was proud of who he was, of what he had attained, of his power, of his prestige, of his obedience to the law, of his passion. He was proud of all that. And those were on the prophet's side. These are the things that I considered profit. And yet he says, those things which were once that valuable to me, that I considered profit, I now consider them to be nothing, empty, worthless, compared to knowing Jesus. All those things that I once held dear, compared to knowing Jesus, they're nothing. In other words, what Paul did with his profit and loss statement was to scratch the heading out on the top of profit and say, these things that were once to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. You say, okay, if all those things are now shifted to the loss column, then what, pray tell, is in his profit column? One thing. Jesus. That's it. Now think about it. At one time, Jesus was in his loss column. He was a crazy man. He was a fake prophet. He was someone who was out to lead the religious Jews astray. If there was anyone who was worth less, it was Jesus. And yet Paul said, that which I consider to be worth less now holds the greatest value in my life. Let's pick up with verse 8. What is more, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The intensity increases. He turns up the temperature quite a bit right here. You see, what he's saying is, all of his pedigree, all of his accomplishments, all of his religious zeal, all of his power, those things he once considered profit, he now calls loss. And he says, above that, I consider everything. That is a very all-encompassing term. It means in the Greek, everything. I consider everything a loss when I compare it to knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him. There is only one thing now that gives my life meaning, only one thing that gives my life true purpose, and that is Jesus Christ. At one time, these other things were the purpose of my life. They were why I lived, why I got up in the morning, what I thought about all through the day, and what I thought about on my bed when I went to sleep at night. They consumed me, but now I am consumed in Christ. I want to know him, and this is the term, it is a neat term, and be found in him. I read that and reread it and reread it. Paul says, I want to be found in him. If you'd ask Paul, Paul, where do you live? He said, let me tell you, my address is Jesus. If you want to find me, I'm in him. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Obviously, it's not a physical location. He doesn't live in Jesusville. What is he saying? He's saying my life is to be totally consumed, absorbed, immersed in Jesus. Wherever you find Jesus, that's where you'll find me. And wherever you find me, that's where you'll find Jesus. You see how unbalanced he is? At one time, he had his life in perfect balance. He thought he had this thing figured out. I've got my religious righteousness. I've got the prestige. I've got the power. I've got the whole package. My life's in balance. And he spent the rest of his life trying to keep these things in balance. And then Jesus comes along on the Damascus Road and takes his little board, his game of life, and flips it upside down. Knocks it completely unbalanced so that everything begins to flow towards Christ. And that's the way he lived his life, flowing towards Christ. If you want to know why Paul was accused of turning the world upside down, it's because he was an unbalanced man flowing towards God and to the mission of God. That was his life. If you want to find me, look in Jesus. Now, I don't know about you folks, but that's where I want to be found. I want to be found in him. Wherever you're looking for me, that's where I want to be. And I have a question for you. Are you in Christ? Ultimately, it's the most important question in the world. Because if you're not in Christ, then you're out. And it's not that we're putting you out. We want you to be in. But there's only one way. And that is to come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And if you're not there, let me tell you right now, you can be. This is your day of salvation. This is the opportunity that God holds out for you this very day. You can go from being outside of Christ to being in Christ by coming to him in faith. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But for some of you, that's exactly why you're here this morning. You know you need to change your location from being in the world to being in Christ. And today could be the day. Well, let's continue to, to look together. If you'll come on down to verse 9. Paul says, not having a righteousness that is of my own, that comes from the law, that is obeying the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Being righteous by his own efforts, his own doing, his own works, his own adherence to the law was once Paul's goal. This is the man I want to be. I will strive. I will push. I will do anything to get to be that man. You probably met driven people. They have this goal. They want to be a CEO. They want to own their own business. They want to attain this much wealth or whatever it is that is their goal in life. And they strive for that goal and they sacrifice everything that is not connected with that goal. They are driven people. Paul's that way. He wanted to be the Hebrew of Hebrews, on the top of the heap. And what he found out was that is a deadly illusion. And so many people today fall for that same deadly illusion. Yours may be a different flavor than Paul's, but it is no less deadly. That somehow you feel as if you can get to heaven on your own. You can be right with God without Jesus. That somehow you can do enough good stuff in your life that God is going to say, you know what, I think I'll let him into heaven. Oh, I think she's been good enough to get in. You expect God to grade on a curve, or at least to let you in with a D. But what you don't realize is that is a deadly illusion and a lie straight from the pits of hell. There's no way that any of us, no matter how good we are, apart from Christ, can be righteous. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said, all my righteous acts are like filthy rags. The very best that you can do apart from Christ, on your best day, when your mind and your P's and Q's and everything in the world is going right, on your best day, apart from Jesus, the best you can do is a pile of filthy rags. That sounds like a pretty hopeless thing, and it is if we're trying to do it on our own. Paul says it's not a righteousness that comes by adhering to the law, obeying enough good to get in. That somehow God is just going to be lucky to get me. You know, I can understand God would allow Hitler to go to hell, or maybe Stalin to go to hell, or my next door neighbor. But surely not me. Surely he'll accept me, because look at all the good things I've done. And you look at that, and it looks like a nice shiny stack of things over here, and God looks at it and his filthy rags. This is a huge difference here. Paul came to understand that the only true righteousness is not the righteousness you get by obeying rules, but that which is given to us in Jesus Christ. It's not a righteousness you earn. It's a righteousness you receive by faith. You see, Jesus did. The reason, why do we have a cross here? Why is there a cross in our worship center? Is it just for decoration? No, if it were for decoration, it'd be gold or silver, or at least somebody would have bothered to stain the wood. Why do we have a cross here? Because what we understand as believers is what the Apostle Paul grasped, and that is, it is because we have a Savior who was perfect, who never sinned, who was God's Son, who went to a cross and was crucified, died, not because of anything he had done, but because of what we have done. He died for our sin. Is the only perfect and acceptable sacrifice. He died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's what this cross is all about. It's a great exchange. For on that cross, Jesus took our sin and our guilt and our penalty, and he offers to us righteousness, a right standing before God. Do you know that? Is that the story of your life? Have you made that great exchange? Do you know the peace that comes with knowing that if you were to die this afternoon and not even make it home for lunch, that you have a home forever in heaven, not because of one thing you have ever done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. Now, Paul's still on a roll here, so let's get back to what he says, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. Wait a minute, Paul, don't you already know Jesus? And the answer is yes. He came to know Jesus on that Damascus road, in that blinding light, in that powerful voice. And yet, it just whet his appetite to know more. Let's think about this. Those of you who are married, Those of you who are married, did you know your spouse, your fiancé, before you got married? How many of you knew them before you got married? Raise your hand. Go ahead. Raise it up. I knew them. I don't mean in the biblical sense. If you got the King James, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, I knew them. Unless you had a mail order bride, you knew them. You didn't show up and say, well, I wonder who's going to come to marry me today. You knew them. But those of you who are married know this too. You don't really know them until after you say, I do. You don't really know them until the honeymoon's over. And then the knowing really begins. But in a marriage, it ought to be a quest for knowledge, an unveiling, a revealing that takes place. Obviously, if we're getting to know frail creatures of dust like ourselves, we're going to find out, my goodness, I didn't know he snored. I didn't know she took an hour and a half every morning in the bathroom, ran out all the hot water. I didn't know that. I didn't know that when you get a wife, she comes with umpteen dozen pairs of shoes. I just didn't know that. I didn't know that he doesn't change his underwear, but every 3 days. I just didn't know that. Yes, there are some bad things that we discover, but when it comes, here's the good news. I am not giving personal details from my life, I promise. Let's see, let's get back to this. This is better. Paul says, I want to know him. I know him, but I want to know him. I want to go deeper. I want to know more. Because the more I know him, the more I know he loves me, and the more I love him. The more I know him, the more I can be like him. The more I know him, the more closely I can follow him. I want to know him. I want to really know him. I don't want to have a casual acquaintance with Jesus. I don't want to have where we just bump into each other and rub elbows from time to time. I want to know him. I want to know him inside and out. I want to know his heartbeat. I want to know his deeds. I want to know what he's got to say, what he said, and what he will say. I want to know it all. And that's Paul's heart. I want to know him. I really, really, really want to know him. And I got to ask you folks, how many of us can really honestly say that? I want to know Jesus. I'm on a quest for knowledge. I want to see him constantly unveiling and revealing himself anew and afresh to me. I want to know Jesus. And one of the reasons that we have so little influence in our nation is because we really don't want to know him. Because when we know him, it means we change. When we know him, it means our priorities change. When we know him, it means he may take us places that we really don't want to go. I know him, but do I really want to know him? Now he says, I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. This means two things, really, because it has a future context in that, one day I'm going to die and I'd really like to be raised up. I want to know the power of the resurrection that conquers death and leads to life. I want to know that. And Paul, for him, it was a very real thing because he's writing this letter in prison. And he really, again, it's not like having all the rights and everything that we have in our prison system today. He could have been yanked out of there and executed by the Roman authorities, and nobody would have said boo. Or they could have let him go. And a mob of Jewish people who were upset with it could have got him and strung him up. For Paul, the specter of death was a very real thing. And yet, he didn't fear it because he knew that when he dies, he wins. When he dies, he goes to be with Christ. When he dies, death doesn't have the last word. Life does in Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection. And believe me, you read Paul's letters, you come to understand he is longing to be released from this body. He is so looking forward to the time where he can pack up his earthly tent and head to his heavenly home, not made with human hands. He is so looking forward to that. And he says, the only reason I want to hang around is because my mission's not finished yet. Which leads us really to the second aspect of knowing the power of his resurrection. Because it is that resurrection power that enabled him to go from day to day to day to day to day with the pressures and the persecution and the hardships and the suffering that he underwent. He knew the power. And he wanted to know more of the power to get him from point A to point B, to live each day for Christ. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So there's nothing that's going to come up today that through the power of the resurrected Christ, I cannot do. Boy, what an attitude to take into your day. You don't know what's going to happen at work tomorrow, do you? You don't know what's going to happen in your business, do you? You don't know what's going to happen at school. But as a believer, we need to be able to look at that day when we get up in the morning and say with utter confidence, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I do not live as a defeated man, a defeated woman, a defeated teenager. I am not beaten because Jesus has already won. And he can enable me to live this day for his glory. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 12, for Christ's sake, he says, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What a unique way of thinking about the world. We focus on our weaknesses. We focus on the things that we can't do. But what Paul says is you don't understand. If God is calling you to do something and you're weak, what you have is the resource of the resurrection power, the power that brings life out of death. You have that kind of power as your resource. It doesn't matter how weak you are. What matters is how strong God is. That's exactly what he's embraced, exactly what he's saying. And so you and I, we go out into our daily lives and we go, okay, I know I'm supposed to share Christ with somebody today. But you know, that's the weakest area of my life. I'm scared to death to do that. I don't know what to say. What if I mess it up? And what we don't realize is God is waiting there with these heavenly jumper cables to give us all the power we need. He's just waiting to fill up what we lack. And the good news about it is when he does that, then he gets the glory, not us. We can't say it's because of what I did. That's why Paul says, I rejoice in my weaknesses. Because when I triumph, even though I'm weak, then God gets the credit and not me. Paul wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of the resurrection, but that's not all he said. He said he wants to know the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. And you and I look at that and we go, well, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. You know, I want to know Christ and I want to know his power, but I don't know about this suffering thing. Not sure I want to get involved in suffering for Jesus. The reality is, folks, we worship not only a risen Savior, but a suffering Savior. One who died on the cross, one who faced abuse and rejection. He suffered to live the Father's will. Do we somehow think that we then get a pass? That we're exempt from suffering? As we follow God's will for our lives? Do we just want the power? Or are we willing to endure the suffering? As I look at this and I look around at our nation, and folks, I see what my retirement account looks like. I see what my investments look like. And I don't like to open those statements anymore. I do. Look at those numbers. They're not pleasant. I recognize that there are sacrifices that I make, that I can't have what everybody else has and do what everybody else does. But that's not suffering. suffering. It's when I willingly give of my life to come alongside someone when it actually costs me something. When it actually gets my hands dirty. When it actually gets me out of my comfort zone. And where I may be abused and rejected. Now we're touching on suffering. When I'm willing to leave my own culture and go to a place that's strange, where people talk a different language and have a different set of worldviews, and I'm willing to pay the price to go, then we're touching on suffering. But I got to tell you, folks, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who face daily harassment simply because they follow Jesus. Who cannot get in their cars on a Sunday morning and drive to a nice building they call a church and meet with a gathering of believers without fear. And so, late at night, they slip through the streets and the back alleys. And they enter an unlit building or home. And they work their way to a room that has covers on the windows so it doesn't raise suspicion. And in the middle of the night, they take God's word and they open it. And they begin to read it. And they sing the simple songs of faith that they know. And they pray. But at any time, a door can be flung open and they can be dragged off to jail. We have brothers and sisters who are maimed, without arms and legs, fingers and toes, who have been burned simply because they stood for Jesus Christ. We have brothers and sisters who've stood by and watched their homes and businesses burn to the ground because they identified with Jesus Christ. Children have seen fathers and mothers slaughtered before their eyes because they would not denounce their faith in Christ. They know suffering. And we stay as far away from it as we can. They suffer. We won't even tithe. We won't even give up a tenth. And they give up everything they have. That's suffering for the sake of Christ. And Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know what it means to suffer for Him. Because He suffered for me. The Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, God in the flesh, walked among human beings. And He was ridiculed. He was slandered. They cursed Him. They mocked Him. They beat Him. They arrested Him. They falsely accused Him. And they hung Him on a cross to die. And I will not give Jesus a tenth of my money or an hour of my time. I will not lower myself to serve someone or to go into a school and love on a kid. I'm too busy. I've got stuff to do. I'm closing my home, turning on my alarm, leave the world out there. And on Sunday morning, I'll turn it off and I'll go to church. And I'll sit with a bunch of other people. And we'll sing our songs and we'll tell God how much we love Him. How much we appreciate Jesus dying. And then I'll leave here. And I'll eat a good lunch. I may even take a nap. But I will never consider sacrifice and suffering for the sake of Christ. You want to know why we don't turn the world upside down? Because it's inconvenient and costly. You'll get your hands dirty. You may get cursed. Beaten up. Abused. At least once a month, I go to the door, and there's a Jehovah Witness with their tracts, wanting to give me their literature. Can't imagine how much abuse they face. People slamming the door in their face, saying rude, crude things to them and about them, sicking the dog on them. And they do that all for a lie. And we who have the truth, will we keep it bottled up? Again, I don't want to paint with the same broad brush that we did at the very beginning of the service. There's some of you who do. You sacrifice your time. You sacrifice your money. You sacrifice yourself. You really pour yourself out in the lives of others. And God knows it. Other people may not know it. God knows it. But what I want us to struggle with today is, if we really want to live an unbalanced life, are we willing to allow God to completely tilt our resources so that they flow away from the things that make us comfortable and flow to His kingdom? Am I willing to let God take away the balance of my life and my time that I finally got figured out and I finally got it worked out, and let God tip that so that the balance of my time now flows towards His kingdom and His righteousness? We will never change the world until we're willing to allow the Holy Spirit to change us. Now, I got to tell you, suffering for suffering's sake, there's no glory in that. Hit your thumb with a hammer. The angels don't sing about that. You'll be singing. The angels aren't singing about that. But there is suffering. There is glory for suffering for the sake of the kingdom. Let me share with you something that the Apostle Peter wrote. Now, Peter, you know, was one of the early followers of Jesus. We know his name. But Peter, he suffered a lot for the sake of Christ. When it came to the end of his life, church tradition says that he was going to be crucified, executed, just like Jesus was. And he said, I'm not even worthy to be crucified like my Savior. And church tradition says that he was crucified upside down. He was willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. This is what Peter wrote. Dear friends, he says, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. He goes on, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. The Apostle Paul wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know His power. And he wanted to even suffer for His sake. And he goes on. Let's pick up verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. At one time, before he was even called Paul, when he was called Saul, he may have thought, I have arrived, I am righteous, all my friends think so, I far outsee them all. When I compare myself and my righteousness to my buddies, I look good. But then he came to understand that he was not to compare himself to the people around him, but to Jesus Christ. And no one comes off smelling like a rose when they're compared to Christ. And so Paul has to acknowledge, you know, I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet. I haven't reached perfection, maturity, completion. I'm not there. And on this side of heaven, I know I'll never get there. And with a man with the pride and the passion that Paul had, that could have been a depressing thing. To realize that he'd never be righteous on his own. He'd never make it to that point of perfection. And yet he doesn't stick his tail between his legs and drag his chin on the floor. Instead, he says, I press on. I know I'm never going to get there, but I'm pressing on. I'm straining forward like a runner in a race. You know what running is? It's falling forward. That's all running is. It's falling forward. You just happen to catch yourself with your legs and keep propelling yourself. But if you're running, where's your weight? It's forward. You can't run with your weight like this. I mean, I guess you could, but you look really goofy doing it. You never see anybody running like that. You know, look at the Olympics. You don't see anybody running like this with their weight leaning backwards. They're straining forward. And especially as they're getting closer to the tape. I mean, it's as if they're just falling as they lean forward. As a matter of fact, some of them do. Some of them at the finish line when they get through the tape, they just collapse because all their weight is taking them that way. And Paul's looking at this image of a race. And he says, this is my life. I am pressing on. I am straining forward so that I can take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. What was that, Paul? If he's going to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him, if he's going to strain for that, what was that thing for which Jesus took hold of him? And it's pretty easy to find out. This is what it was. Knowing Christ. Being in his will. That is the reason that Christ took hold of Paul. And that is what he pressed on toward. I want to know Jesus. I want to be in his will. I want to know Jesus. I want to follow his mission. I want to know Jesus. I want to go wherever he goes, do whatever he does, say whatever he tells me to say. That's what I'm striving for in my life. The man was unbalanced, and he changed the world. In order to get there, he said, I've got to forget what's behind. I've got to forget what's behind. All those things that I once thought were most important, I've got to forget them. No one runs a race looking over their shoulder at all the scenery. If you do that, you'll never get anywhere. You'll stumble. You go off course. You get your eyes fixed forward. Your weight leaning forward. And you're running for the prize of the heavenward call of Christ Jesus. Like Paul, we are to press on. Strain forward until we cross the finish line. And when we do, our eyes fixed on Jesus, we collapse into the arms of a waiting Savior. Folks, this is our life's calling. To live pressed on, straining forward, not to earn our salvation. That's been given to us. It's not a righteousness of our own. But knowing Christ and being in Him, that is your life's calling, your mission. Let us press on. strain forward, be unbalanced for the sake of Christ.